I ask that you would listen to the very word of God, Mark 11, beginning with verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that you would be pleased to do a mighty work in us. Lord, we can do religion. We can do it really well. We can do ceremony. But what we cannot do is worship you in spirit and truth unless you pour out your spirit upon us and enable us to do so. And so we pray that you would. Oh Lord, enable us to hear your word, to really hear it. Enable us to believe it and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if Jesus were to walk the streets of Atlanta and inspect her various churches, what would he think? Would he be impressed? Would he be impressed with all the beautiful historic churches that line Peachtree Street? Would he be impressed with the modern multi-site megachurches throughout our city? You know, the stadium seating, packed to capacity, the extensive use of technology. Would that impress Jesus? Would he be impressed with the number of Atlanta pastors who have national and even international television ministries? What if Jesus were to wander a bit off the main streets of Atlanta? Take a stroll down Sheridan Road. Find a seat up in the balcony of Westminster Presbyterian Church. What would he find here? Would he be impressed? Would he be impressed with the numeric growth we've experienced over the last few years? Would he be impressed with the way that we've been able to grow our staff or the many ways that we've basically outgrown our facilities? Would he be impressed that we've now moved to double services? Well, I'm fairly certain that all the things I've mentioned, oh, the beautiful sanctuaries, the technological innovation, the public recognition, the numeric growth, and now in and of themselves, not wrong, not bad, but know this, in and of themselves, they don't impress the Lord Jesus. Again, they're not necessarily bad. It may very well be that the Lord is pleased with a church who has such things. But know this, in and of themselves, such things don't impress the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? That's a good question. Before I try to answer that, I'll ask another question. If these things do not in and of themselves impress the Lord Jesus, then what does please him? What does delight him? What would cause him to commend a church and say, well done? I think these are good questions. And it's with these questions in mind that we then turn to our text for this morning, Mark 11, 12 through 25. I mean, here we have the Lord taking that which seems to be impressive and denouncing it. And taking that which seems rather ordinary and unimpressive and calling it his delight. Here in this text, I think we learn a great deal about what the Lord Jesus Christ despises and desires from his church. Now, our text before us has three distinct sections, but I will contend that they're all unified with a common message. First, we have Jesus cursing the fig tree. Second, we have Jesus cleansing the temple. And then finally, we have Jesus offering a lesson on the withered fig tree in which he offers some very important teaching about prayer. So let's begin with the cursing of the fig tree. The text says that Jesus was hungry and he saw at a distance a fig tree in leaf. Now this in and of itself was a rather striking thing because you see, in that region, fig trees generally have two fruit-bearing seasons. The first begins around March and involved what was known as the early figs. These were smaller figs that grew out of the sprouts that remained from the previous year. And what would happen is as the tree began to sprout new leaves, the early figs would grow out of the old sprouts and they would come in together with the leaves. They tended to be ripe and the tree tended to be in full leaf about May or June. And then later, the much larger figs would develop from the new shoots that would grow. And those figs, called the later figs, tended to be gathered from August through October. Now, the Passover was at hand, so this episode here is taking place in early April. As such, it's a bit early, even for the early figs, and Mark even notes it was not the season for figs. But here is this tree in leaf. Now, you have to remember, the early figs began to come in and ripen with the leaves. So the early figs and the leaves tended to come in together. And so here Jesus is hungry and he sees this fig tree in leaf. And the fact that it's in leaf is a bit surprising for this time of year, but it's a promising sign that these hungry guys might get an early season snack. So they go to this tree in leaf. But the tree has nothing but leaves. There's no sign of early figs at all. As esteemed commentator William Hendrickson says, it was a pretentious but barren tree. It showed tremendous promise, but very poor performance. And Jesus is disappointed. He is not impressed with this pretentious tree, and so he curses it. May no one ever eat fruit of you again. And the text says the disciples heard it. It's an interesting little exchange. At first glance, it might seem like a random story kind of interjected here between Jesus' visit to the temple the night before and his return to the temple later in the day. Text might feel a little bit like a public service announcement. We interrupt Jesus' interaction with the temple in order to bring you this quaint story of Jesus getting mad at a fig tree. But upon further examination, Jesus' interaction with the fig tree is actually inexorably tied up with his visit to the temple. Because you see, the cursing of the fig tree, it's a foreshadowing of what comes next. There's kind of a double foreshadowing in this text. First, we have back in verse 11 that Jesus goes into the temple and looks around at everything, but then departs. And then we have the cursing of the fig tree, which is symbolic of what is to come. Now, why do I say that the cursing of the fig tree is symbolic? Because when we look at the Old Testament, we see this recurring symbol of the barren or the destroyed fig tree. At first, we see that at times in the Old Testament, God speaks of destroying vineyards and fig trees as a sign of his judgment on people. You can see this very clearly, a passage like Psalm 105:33, where it says, referring to Egypt, he, that is the Lord, struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. So, just based on this, when Jesus, who is hailed as the blessed king of the line of David, enters into the royal city of David, and his first official action is to curse a fig tree, we should kind of cringe. This is not a good sign, because the destruction of fig trees reeks of judgment. But the second thing we need to consider here is that again and again in the Old Testament, not only is Israel seen as possessing fig trees, but Israel itself is referred to as a fig tree, and its fruit is its spiritual and ethical behavior. We see this on many occasions. One such occasion is Jeremiah 8, which speaks of Judah's sin and presumption. Here we have Judah full of abominations and disobedience, yet they think they are wise. And their prophets call out, peace, peace. And beginning in verse 13, it says this, the Lord says, oh, when I would gather them, that is, when I would gather Judah itself, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Here we see Judah represented as a fig tree that bears no figs. Or consider what the prophet Micah says in Micah 7, where having denounced the people of God for their sin, he declares, oh, woe is me, for I, and I think I along with my people, have become when the summer fruit has been gathered. As when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no ripe, first ripe fig that my soul desires. For the godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. And he goes on to say later in that chapter, oh, the day of your punishment has come. So we see that this cursing of the fig tree is an act that is rich with symbolic significance. The fig tree that bears no fruit is a historic symbol for Israel itself. And the cursing of that fig tree is an ominous warning of judgment. This then brings us to the cleansing of the temple itself. Having cursed the fig tree, Jesus enters into the temple. Having seen, verse 11 tells us, all that he needed to see the night before. And we ask, what exactly did Jesus see? Well, on the one hand, I think we can say he saw a facility of awesome beauty and glorious spectacle. Some of you will know that the temple, which was originally built by Solomon, was destroyed utterly by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then, the Old Testament tells us, after the return from exile, that temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, this rebuilt temple was a far cry from Solomon's original temple. So much so that when old men who had seen Solomon's temple glanced at the foundation of this new temple, they wept because they knew it would never compare. However, by the time of Jesus, this rebuilt temple had experienced what you might call the ultimate episode of fixer-upper. Herod the Great had made the reconstruction of the Temple Mount and the temple grounds and the temple itself the absolute highlight of his reign. There had been repairs and expansion and massive improvements to the entire temple complex. And those improvements were so vast that sometimes you will actually hear people refer to Herod's temple as a completely different temple than the one that was built by Zerubbabel. Because the entire facility had been renovated through and through, with all of its various courts and escalating elevations. It had massive stones and opulent displays of gold and fine jewels. It was the pride of the Jewish nation. In fact, later in Mark 13, we see the disciples themselves saying to Jesus as they depart from the temple, oh, teacher, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. The temple was truly one of the marvels of the ancient world. And as Jesus enters into this marvelous facility, he saw a numeric explosion that would have made any church growth expert green with envy. The esteemed pastor scholar James Boyce writes, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, one Passover season saw 250,000 lambs brought to the temple for sacrifice. And Boyce then reminds us that each lamb was not only for one person, but would represent an entire family. So that this 250,000 lambs coming to the temple during the Passover season most likely represented well over a million pilgrims coming into the temple during Passover to offer sacrifice. So you see, know this, when Jesus went into the temple, when he saw everything that was going on, he saw one of the most glorious sanctuaries that had ever been constructed. And he saw it jammed. I mean, absolutely jammed with religious worshipers. I mean, this was as externally successful a religious experience as one could imagine. And yet what we see, without any ambiguity, is that Jesus is not impressed. In fact, not only is he not impressed, he is enraged. He enters this temple and he begins to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He overturns the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to even carry anything through the temple. What else did Jesus see that caused him so much anger? It calls for a little bit of an explanation. What was going on in the temple is really two things. First, there was the exchange of various kinds of national currencies that would be converted into a single currency in order that people could pay the half shekel for the temple tax. During the Passover, this could only be paid at the temple, and it could only be paid in a single currency. And in addition to all of this money changing, there was also the sale of sacrificial animals. You see, pilgrims had to journey to Jerusalem, and for many, the journey was long and arduous. And to try to bring your own animal on that long journey just made the journey more difficult. It was much easier to just buy your animal once you got to the temple. And in addition to this, animals that were offered for sacrifice also had to pass the inspection that the priest did on all the animals. And so if you brought your own animal with you on that long journey, there was still a really good chance that the priest would reject the animal and you'd have to buy one of theirs anyway. Now, both of these practices, the various tax and money conversions and the sale of animals, they were ripe for abuse. The money changers found all kinds of ways to add percents and fees onto their services. And those selling animals would often gouge pilgrims on prices, knowing that, hey, they had to pay. At times, the prices for sacrificial animals during Passover could be 50 times the price of a normal purchase. So here in this beautiful sanctuary, filled to capacity with worshipers, there was extensive profiteering going on. To quote James Boyce, by the time of the Passover, when Jesus presented himself as Israel's king and Messiah, the temple had become a bazaar. And Jesus was not impressed. He was enraged. And not only does he physically turn the place inside out, but he pronounces a word of judgment and rebuke on the temple and all of its activity. Quoting Isaiah 56:7, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And when Jesus uses this phrase, den of robbers, he's not just getting creative. No, he's once again quoting scripture. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 and following, which reads this way. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And now, because you have done all these things, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, I will cast you out of my sight as I cast all your kinsmen. Both in Jeremiah and here, this is a devastating judgment. Jesus is bringing these words to bear on Israel once again for its temple worship. For you see, though the temple and its activity on one level had never been more impressive, there had never been a better facility, there had never been more people passing through its doors, but for the Lord, it had never been more disgraceful. It was bustling and energetic, yet pretentious and barren. It had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. There was money flowing in, but there were no prayers rising up. And so Jesus engages in this act of purifying judgment. And as soon as he did this, this should have been an occasion for the repentance of all those involved. Because this is actually exactly what the scripture said the Messiah would do. One of the final chapters of the Old Testament, Malachi, writes this in Malachi 3. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the day of old and the former years. You see, here now, just as the word said, the purifying judgment of the Lord has come into the temple, purifying the sons of Levi so that righteous sacrifices can in fact be offered. But rather than repent and turn to the Lord, the text says that the very priests who needed to be purified, they conspired to kill him. They would rather kill the Messiah and hold on to their privileged position than repent and turn to him in faith. And so, as William Hendrickson says, in cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfaithful Israel. Not that he was through with the Jews, but that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established. A nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits, and gathered from both Jews and Gentiles. And this then brings us to the final aspect of the text, which is the lesson of the withered fig tree. The next day, we're told that Jesus and his disciples, they pass by the fig tree. They see that it's clearly withered away to its roots, and the disciples are impressed with this. They clearly attribute the withering to the curse that Jesus uttered against the tree, and they're in awe of it. However, I think we have to say, like we have seen in the past, the disciples seem to be in awe with the physical sign without seeming to grasp its spiritual significance. But Jesus responds to the disciples by giving them a series of commands. Have faith in God. In faith, you should boldly ask for things in prayer, and when you are praying, you should forgive, that you may be forgiven. The big question as we turn to this final section is, what, if anything, do these admonitions actually have to do with the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple? It almost seems like here Jesus is now going off on a little tangent, giving some unrelated commands to the previous two sections. I mean, faith and prayer and forgiveness, I mean, they're certainly important, right? But the question is, why does he introduce these themes here and now? Well, I think it's this, that in the cursing of the fig tree and in the cleansing of the temple, we learn what is wrong with Israel's religion. It's all pomp and show. It's all external pretense without any real spiritual fruit. But then here in this section, the lesson of the fig tree is that Jesus gives the antidote to the den of robbers. He gives here the true path. This is what the authentic religious life looks like. If Israel's current religious life is beautiful and bustling with temple activity that is not impressive to Jesus, here he calls out, this is the life that does please me. So what is that life? Well, Jesus lays it out very clearly. First, have faith in God. He's calling disciples to believe in who God has revealed himself to be. To believe in his word, to believe in his promises, to believe in his power, and then in faith to pray. To pray. For as we have seen earlier in Mark's gospel, and we see here, prayer is one of the great markers of faith. And that is why the temple is to be a house of prayer. Because when we truly believe in God and we truly worship, we cannot not pray. True faith drives us to prayer, and prayerlessness is an indication of faithlessness. Now we have to say, much has been made of Jesus' words here that he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will be done for him. And then he adds, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now these words are often taken out of context by primarily, I think, by health and wealth gospel preachers who essentially turn Jesus into a genie in a bottle. You can just ask Jesus for whatever you want. And as long as you have enough faith, he'll give it to you. New car, new job, new house, new clothes. Whatever you ask for, Jesus will give to you. I mean, isn't that what the text says? Well, we have to be careful here. We have to read these verses within the context of the whole message of the scriptures. I think what Jesus is saying here is very, very similar to what he said to the man back in Mark 9 when he said, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are indeed possible when we pray because the God to whom that we believe in and that we are praying to, he is almighty and he can do anything. He can move mountains, literally and figuratively. And he delights to answer our prayers according to his will. And so, in faith, we should pray. We should pray, believing that God can, in fact, do all things. And in our prayers, we should ask God to do things on behalf of his people. Sometimes, we have to acknowledge, I think according to the scriptures, God does not grant the answers to our prayers that we ask for because we do not truly believe. James identifies this in James 1. He says, sometimes we don't ask in faith, but we doubt. And when this is the case, we should not expect to receive anything from God. But this being true, we also have to recognize that there are many cases in scriptures. We see this in the life of Paul. We see this in the life of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, where sometimes we ask God for something in faith. And God gives us a different answer than we asked for. He does this for our good according to his will. Because you see, God is not a genie in a bottle who is then forced to grant us things, even things that depart from his holy will, just because they asked. But part of what Jesus is saying here is, look, God can do all things. So you do need to pray in faith. And when you pray according to God's will, you can know for certain that God will answer such prayer, no matter how remarkable that prayer request might seem. And I think Jesus goes on then to highlight one specific kind of prayer that we can know is a part of God's will. It's a prayer that we know God will answer without a shadow of a doubt. And that is prayers for forgiveness. Jesus says, it's not initially clear why he's bringing this up here, but he says, look, and when you pray, forgive. When you stand praying, forgive. You see, I think what he's saying here is part of our faithful prayers should always involve prayers for the forgiveness of others, for the ways that they have sinned against us, and asking God to forgive all the ways that we've sinned against him. This is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer because it's at the heart of true religion that pleases the Lord. You see, true religion believes in God. It believes what the Bible says about God, that he's holy and pure and blameless. And true religion that is pleasing to God not only believes what the Bible says about God, it also believes what God's word says about us. That we're sinners. Sinners who deserve God's wrath and judgment. In fact, it's interesting that the phrase, being cast into the sea, which occurs here, it actually occurs many times in the Old Testament, and it's almost always a reference to judgment. To be cast into the sea is to be judged by God. It's to be destroyed. It's a horrible fate. And that's a fate that we deserve. And if Jesus says that's going to happen, it's going to happen. We must believe that. But here's the amazing thing. Our God actually offers us a way to be saved from that fate. He makes a way for our sins to be atoned for. And of course, in the Old Testament, that took place through the sacrifice of lambs at the temple. And you would bring your lamb to the temple. You would confess your sin onto the lamb. And in essence, your sin was cast upon the lamb. And then the lamb was slaughtered in your place. And the promise of God was that when your sin was confessed, when you asked God for forgiveness, knowing that your sins were atoned for, what God would do is actually take your sin. And Micah 7:19 says it this way. He would actually take all your sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. I mean, one way Jesus is saying here, look, you can say to the Lord, Lord, take this mountain of my sin and in mercy cast it into the depth of the sea, and you can know that he will do it. And that's the heart of true religion. Faith in God. Faith in his holiness. Faith in our sinfulness. Faith in the atonement he has made for our sin, which, when we understand it properly, it always leads us into faithful prayer. In prayer that first and foremost confesses sin. Confesses our own sin, which always leads us into the forgiveness of others as a clear sign that we have embraced God's forgiveness for us. You see, Israel lost this. They kept going to church. But they lost this vital connection of faith and atonement and prayer and forgiveness. And having lost this, what they had was ceremony. Big ceremony. Beautiful ceremony. Popular ceremony. Vibrant, bustling ceremony. Financially successful ceremony. But Jesus says the ceremony was empty. It was self-serving. Was ultimately despised by the Lord because it did not have at its core true faith with a true embrace of the atonement and faithful prayer that involved deep prayers of confession and abundant forgiveness. And because Israel lost this in his holiness, Jesus cursed their worship. He drove it out. He announced a devastating word of judgment on it. He would not have it. And yet in his grace, he did something even more remarkable. He actually went to the cross and died for men and women and children who failed to offer such worship. You see, Israel desecrated the temple again and again. And what did God do? Well, on the one hand, he tore the earthly temple down in judgment. He did it back in the Old Testament, and we know at this point in the story, he's going to do it again in the New Testament. But while he was pronouncing that judgment, he was also sending his son, the living temple of God, the word become flesh, in order that Jesus might be our great high priest, that he might be our sacrificial lamb, that he might shed his own blood and die for all our sins so that all those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, that our sin might be cast into the sea forever. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, know this as we think about our church. Know that God isn't ever going to be impressed by how big our building is. He's not going to be impressed by how many pastors we have on staff or how many services we hold. Not that any of these things are bad. They're just not a very good way of taking a church's spiritual temperature. Because as we see, it's easy to have it all and have nothing. So what does God really want? He wants a people who believe in Him. Who believe in His word. Who believe in His promises. No matter how outlandish those promises may seem. And He wants a people in faith who will pray to Him. Oh, who will pray according to His word and ask Him to do the very things that He has promised. He wants a people who will confess their sin and who embrace the atoning work of Jesus Christ and who then are abundant in their forgiveness of one another. I ask, is that what Jesus finds here at Westminster? A believing people. A prayerful people, a forgiven people, a forgiving people. Well, I don't know if you're into New Year's resolutions, but if you are, I think that's a pretty good one. If you're not into resolutions, maybe we'll just call it a New Year's prayer. Something like this: Lord, help me to not be too easily impressed with the things of the world, especially at church. And help me to believe in You. Help me to hold fast to the atoning work You've done in Christ, that it might fuel a deeper prayer life, that I might come to Your throne of grace boldly on the basis of Christ's priestly work on my behalf, and that I might be increasingly repentant of my own sin, confessing it before You, and I might be increasingly gracious and forgiving of others. Brothers and sisters, may it be so. May we too learn the lesson of the withered fig tree, and may God bless us in the year to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we acknowledge, Lord, that we're good at ceremony. We're good at pomp. We're good at ritual. But what we need is the mighty work of Your Spirit to go down to the very depth of who we are and make us a people who believe in You and who pray to You and who confess our sin to You and who freely and joyfully forgive one another. Lord, may it be so that no matter how big or small we are, no matter whether the world ever thinks highly of us or not, we might live in such a way that You would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful church." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.